Hey there, so happy Valentine's Day, Harbor of Hope, and thank you for joining us today. So I'll start with a story. Many years ago when our 18-year-old daughter was two, so this was quite a long time ago, and here she is when she was two. She's quite the cutie, but don't let that fool you, because she threw an epic, legendary temper tantrum in our family. We were at IKEA, I think it was. So it was just a shopping trip, and she started screaming because she wanted something or wanted to go somewhere. We couldn't figure out what it was. I'm sure that for those of you who are parents, you've had these sort of situations with your kids. But this was the kind of meltdown that doesn't just embarrass you as a parent. It's the kind that puts a stop to your shopping trip. You know those? So we had just gotten there. And so I told my wife, Julie, you know what? You finish up. I'll take her outside. I'll sit in the van with her. And she just screams the whole way outside. It was so bad that I felt like I had to let people on the way out know, hey, not to worry. She's my kid. I promise I'm not abducting her. I don't know why I need to do that, but I feel like I've got to offer that disclaimer. I finally got her out to the van, and she just screamed for another 20 minutes. I couldn't even sit in the van with her. If I'd have had some holy water, I probably would have tried that. That temper tantrum, as I mentioned, was legendary. And we still tease her about it to this day. That daughter, coincidentally, is the daughter I told you about the first week. Her name is Jonah. And the reason I tell you about my daughter Jonah's temper tantrum is that in this last week of our series, we're going to see another epic meltdown today from Jonah. It's a part of the story that is not only lesser known, it's maybe one of the least known chapters of the entire Bible because it gets eclipsed by other parts of the story. So first, let's do a quick review. Chapter 1, God tells Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh. Jonah flees and boards a ship in the other direction. He soon realizes God is pursuing him, which is terrifying. God sends a great storm. And on that boat, the sailors finally throw Jonah overboard. And God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 2, inside the fish, Jonah finally begins talking with God and finally vows to go to Nineveh. The fish spits out Jonah onto dry land. And so today, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see that pattern repeat itself. God's word to Jonah, Jonah's encounter with unbelieving people, and then finally, Jonah talking to God about it. So God speaks to Jonah, starting in chapter 3. Jonah goes to Nineveh to preach, and finally has this heartfelt conversation with God where he finally opens up. So Jonah chapter 3 begins like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I have given you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, there are a couple of ways that people interpret what Jonah does here. Some say, yay, Jonah finally gets it. And he starts acting heroically. He finally does the right thing. But others point out that while he might have obeyed God, he seems to do the bare minimum as well. Nineveh is this huge city. It would have taken him 3 days just to walk across it. And Jonah goes in only about a day's journey. He doesn't even get to the center of town. But whatever, Jonah's here, and now he can finally unleash a flurry of prophetic vengeance on his enemy, right? If you were a prophet, this was the moment that you were looking forward to, right? Well, hardly. We get just a few words from Jonah. He says, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In fact, it's only 5 words in the original Hebrew. Jonah does the absolute minimum to fulfill his vow. He goes to Nineveh, yes. He delivers a message, yes. But does he speak of God? No. Does he give part two of the message the next day? Does he take questions? No. But here's the thing. Those 5 words, incredibly, they work. They totally work. It says that Nineveh believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on these clothes that designated that they were in a time of fasting and mourning called sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he too rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So this unbelieving king humbles himself, and he hopes, it goes on to say in verse 9, that if everyone repents, that Jonah's God might show compassion on us. That's what the king wanted. And so he issues this decree, and we get this weird detail in the decree that even animals should participate in the fasting in the morning. It's very bizarre, but it's there, okay? And so again, Jonah's message totally works. Never in the history of prophets has anyone ever been this successful as Jonah has been. But if you're keeping track, God's prophet rebels in the beginning of the book. The pagan sailors worship. A powerful king humbles himself. Even the livestock fast and repent. But Jonah doesn't. We see that his heart actually hasn't changed. And it's supposed to be outlandish. We get this language about the livestock participating because it's supposed to be outlandish and satirical. And then the chapter ends with this detail. Verse 10. When God saw what they had done, Nineveh, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Which is good news, right? When Nineveh listens, when they repent, God has mercy on them. But this is also where Jonah's about to lose it. So Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Jonah finally starts speaking to God again. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall or prevent by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." By the way, those are all virtuous terms used to describe God and only God from the book of Exodus. So Jonah loves it when he is a recipient of God's compassion, his slow anger, his gracious love, but only when it's aimed at him, not when it is aimed at the people of Nineveh. And now we see Jonah's real heart. His hope for Nineveh is not that they get a second chance, but that they get what's coming to them. And when he doesn't get his way, he throws his temper tantrum to manipulate God, just like my two-year-old. "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah won't even answer the question. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to Nineveh. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. I want you to notice what's going on here. Jonah says, "I wish I could die, or it would be better if I was dead," some three times in this chapter, and he alluded to it in chapter 1, which is a little dramatic for sure, but let's not forget just how angry Jonah is. And certainly let's not forget about what he's angry about. On the 50th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp, Elie Wiesel, a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, one of the few surviving Jews of Auschwitz, offered a prayer. He began this way: Although we know that God is merciful, please, God, do not have mercy on those that created this place. God of forgiveness, do not forgive the murderers and their accomplices. Those who have been here remember the nocturnal processions of children and more children and more children. God, merciful God, do not have mercy on those who killed Jewish children. Again, we've spoken about how Nineveh was the terrorist state. It was the Nazi Germany of the ancient world. Jonah's people were the recipients of much of that violence and brutality. Jonah was at the very least thinking, and maybe even praying, "Merciful God, do not have mercy on those who have killed Jewish people. Do not have mercy on those who have killed Jewish children." And when mercy was extended to Nineveh, Jonah just loses it. It's not hard to see when Jonah left the city. But why he left the city. But he only left far enough to go up and sit on a hill and watch what would happen. He was still hoping that his enemies would get what was coming to them. Jonah wanted to watch the show if that destruction ever happened. And then all of a sudden we get this weird little sub-story, this little subplot. It's almost like the story shifts a little. We've all learned about the story as if it was, remember that first week, Jonah and the whale. But it could easily be Jonah and the worm. It says while Jonah was sitting there waiting, God provided a leafy little plant to shade his bald head. I don't have to imagine how nice that would have felt. I don't leave the house without sunscreen or a hat very often. I know those are bald men problems, but it's very true. So I can understand how that probably would have felt good, how that would have made him happy. That leafy plant that God grew and gave Jonah shade, it says that Jonah enjoyed it exceedingly. Well, the word there actually is greatly in Hebrew. It's the very same word in Hebrew that we have pointed out many times before, gadol, as in the great city, a great storm, a great fear overcame the sailors, a great fish, and now Jonah's great happiness comes from a plant. After all that God has done for Jonah, after all that God has shown Jonah, this is what makes him comfortable. This is what makes him greatly happy. And right after that, God sends a worm. There's the worm to chew on that plant. And the plant withers. So he only has it for a little while. It just kind of feels like God is poking at Jonah, just messing with him, doesn't it? But he's not. God has pursued Jonah with a great storm and with a great fish. This is God pursuing Jonah on a hill outside of Nineveh with a gentle conversation. Verse 9, after not getting an answer about whether it was right to be angry about Nineveh, God asks about the plant this time. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, Jonah said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight. It died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, meaning that they're spiritually confused. And also many animals, Jonah. For Pete's sake, you don't care about the people of Nineveh, but what about the animals? Don't you care about them, Jonah? And that's it. Jonah ends with Jonah stewing in his anger and God pleading with his prophet. That's it. Well, it's pretty obvious that Jonah goes to Nineveh, but not because he anticipated repentance. Jonah wants a second chance for himself, but not for Nineveh. No, he wanted to see them get what they had coming. And so when God asked Jonah, should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh and all the people? By the way, this is not concerned like we tend to use the word concerned. Like, I'm concerned that there won't be another season of my favorite show on Netflix. Or I'm concerned that they're going to stop serving breakfast at 10:30 and I won't make it on time. Or I'm concerned that my kid can't hold it until the next rest stop, which is a legitimate concern, okay? But these are a different level of concerns that we're talking about here. The concern that God asks Jonah about here comes from the Hebrew word hus, and it literally means to have tears in the eyes. God's compassion and concern over Nineveh and its inhabitants, both people and animals, is so great that he would weep for the well-being of this place. Think about that for a moment. In a day and a time when people saw the gods as impersonal, they saw them as judgment-filled, something that you could not approach, that you had to be careful that you didn't offend. Jonah's God is personal and gentle. He is gracious and he is merciful. He has compassion. In the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, when Jesus finally arrives on the scene, and then he goes through his life, all of his teaching, his miracles, he gets to Jerusalem before the Holy Week, the city he was called to go to, that he has, and he has a very different response than Jonah. So I want to show you this. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it tells us that as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And it even goes on to say in the next verse, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. See, I love the book of Jonah. I've always resonated with it because we're left longing for a better, more merciful, more compassionate response than Jonah's. We're left longing for a hero who would be full of compassion, a savior who would be full of love, a Messiah who would be known for mercy, unlike Jonah. As we mentioned over the last 2 weeks, Jonah points the way to Jesus. That's why we call it a gospel. And another important distinction, another similarity, but a distinction as well. Instead of going outside the city to pout or throw a temper tantrum, Jesus, when it was his turn, so concerned about the blindness and the well-being of others, the salvation of others, that he left Jerusalem to die on a hill called Golgotha for their sin, for our sin. Compassion is what drove God. Compassion is what drove Jesus. So, why does Jonah end so abruptly? Well, I think it makes me wonder anyway. So what happened to Jonah? Like, it's good storytelling, right? Did he get this figured out? I think it ends the way it does to create questions in the reader's mind. Potentially questions like, does my heart look more like God's or Jonah's? And if my heart looks anything like Jonah's heart, stubborn, self-righteous, uncaring towards others, such a contrast to God's gracious and merciful heart, then we must repent. I've been thinking a lot about Black History Month, as I'm sure you are too. I'm glad that this is a community that takes conversations about race and injustice seriously. Again, we've got this discussion about the movie called The 13th coming up a little over a week away. We invite you to be there. We have to commit ourselves to listening and to learning about the things that have led to unbridled hatred and systemic injustice in our world. We've got to search our hearts, especially when we think, well, at least I don't have a problem with that, or at least I'm not racist. We all have a lot of work to do, especially if we're going to be the kind of diverse and inclusive community for all people. I think if you would have asked me what the biggest problem facing our country a few months ago, I, like a lot of us, would have said that the racial inequality and injustice issues are so great. But the more I thought about it, I've also noticed that if our hearts aren't changed through repentance, we just see this hatred resurface somewhere else. I think much of the racial hatred that we see in our world is just simply other kinds of hatred evolving, morphing, shifting. I mean, think about what we've dealt with over the last even just a couple of years. The hatred towards women. That's what the Me Too movement is about, right? In response to. It's a response to the inequality, the sexual objectification, the harassment of women in and out of the workplace. What about the hatred towards people of other nations and religion? We talked about the first week about nationalism, that America first doctrine, despite the central tenets of the gospel that say, love your neighbors and do unto others as you would have them do to you. There is almost zero compassion for others that I perceive amongst some Christians and in some churches. I don't understand it. where all you got to do is turn on the TV to observe the hatred revolving around our politics right now, conservatives versus liberals. The other side is what's wrong with our country, and we dehumanize one another. As followers of Jesus, without repentance, all that hatred does is just shift and resurface somewhere else. Some other tinderbox that is just waiting to go up. But it's all connected. It's all a problem with our hearts right here. We've got to guard ourselves from thinking that anyone or calling anyone those people. And we've got to learn from the hero of the story, not Jonah, but Jesus, whose character and actions, especially towards foreigners, immigrants, women, and anyone who is marginalized, can be something for us to mimic and incorporate into our lives. And at any point where our internal world and our external world doesn't match up with Jesus's actions, then we repent. We have that turnaround moment that we wished for Jonah to have at the end of his book. As people who know the cautionary tale of Jonah, with God's help, we change our hearts. We repent. We must repent. So here we are at the end of this little book of Jonah. And I'm grateful. And I hope you are too. I'm grateful that we have this little gospel for rebels. I'm grateful that Jonah finally repented. Now wait a minute. I thought you said he didn't repent. Well, it's just a hunch, but I do think that he repented. Why else would you write a book that made yourself look so bad? Seriously, I think the writing of the book of Jonah was his repentance. Jonah allowed himself to look so bad so that God, in his great mercy, could look so good to the rest of us. I hope you keep that in mind every time you come across the book of Jonah from here. Every time it comes up in your reading, every time it comes up in a message in the future, Jonah is about God's great love and mercy for great rebels like Jonah and for people like you and me too. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your great ways that you pursue us to convince us of those facts. God, I'm also thankful for Jonah, the way that he courageously wrote this book, the way that he allowed himself, again, through the truth, allowed himself to look so that you could be seen more clearly too. It's just so mind-boggling to me, but I'm so grateful for it. I pray that if there's any place in our lives, God, as we mentioned today, that doesn't look like Jesus, that we would look for opportunities and places where we could repent. Again, whether that has to do with those folks that we see as those people, whether it comes down to these beliefs that we hold dear, that we are right and that others are wrong, and they are not human for what they believe, or they need to be attacked for those things. God, I pray that we as a community, I pray that your Christ followers all throughout the world and certainly throughout history would continue to be known as this healing force, because it is what we need in our world right now. And if there is any one of us in this room, God, that needs to have not just another come back to God moment, but maybe we have never taken care of business. Maybe we've never trusted you as the hero of this story. We've never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray that today could be the first day where that would be true, and that we could have the opportunity to celebrate that together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.